Hi, friends. How are you doing? How's the week? Anybody have a busy week? Anyone have a week filled with sloth and lethargy? No takers, eh? Well, why don't we pray together? Father, we come to you again after a busy week. And we take these moments to prepare our hearts to hear. While some of us had too busy of a week, nevertheless, we thank you because much of our busyness really is good. And so while we pray that we won't allow that busyness to distract us from hearing you, we pray specifically that we would leave here with a right understanding of that busyness. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In our culture, when we meet people, for better or for worse, one of the first questions we ask is often, "What do you do?" And for me, depending on the context, this is where the conversation turns awkward. When people find out what I do, it can be a real party killer. Sometimes I'll get that glimpse of apprehension as if I'm going to beat them with a Bible. But often they respond in guilt, as if I've caught them in the act of sin. This is then usually accompanied with a report on their church attendance for the last several years. And then when I meet people, a lot of people don't know what to call me because, you know, in different traditions, ministers are called by different titles in different contexts. And maybe you don't know what to call me. And so let me clear up any confusion that you may have. When speaking to me personally, I'm comfortable with Troy, or most blessed and hallowed reverend. Either is culturally acceptable here at Capitol. The only person who calls me Pastor Champ is my wife. No, I truly don't care what you call me. But I'll tell you, I have a tendency to downplay any title for myself. And I know in some church cultures, titles are helpful, and it's a good thing, and it usually is about respect, and I completely understand that. But sometimes I found in our cultures that titles can perpetuate a misunderstanding. Many people consider my work as a minister as more sacred or more sanctified than your work as a doctor or a plumber or a teacher. But today I want to show you that's not so. Today I want you to see that work is good. Work is good. Usually when a pastor talks about work, it's usually one of these, "You work too much," messages. And those are good messages. And in all honesty, many of you need to hear those messages. You will escape that message today. In fact, to some degree, this is the opposite message. Work is good. What you do, and by this I don't necessarily mean how you volunteer at church, how you volunteer at the rescue mission, how you volunteer at your kid's school. I'm talking about work, your occupation. It's good. What you do and how you do it is, in fact, an important part of your spirituality. Many people don't see work as good. In fact, many of us see work as a curse. Work is the thing that we do on the weekday so that we can do something else on the weekend. It's something we tolerate. It's something we do because we have to do it and we don't want to do it, but here it is, and we shake our angry fists at life that we have to work at all. Now, if you think that way, you're not alone. That kind of thinking has existed since ancient times. The idea is woven into the fabric of many of the world's oldest religions. You just won't find it in the Bible. It's not there. When we come to the account of creation in Genesis 1, guess what? We find God at work, creating the world. When you move to Genesis chapter 2, we find mankind living in the Garden of Eden. This is paradise. This is the ideal for humans in relation to God and in relation to work. This is before the fall of man that takes place in Genesis chapter 3. But right there in the middle of Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, you can read it later, there's work. God gives man the assignment to work the garden, tend the garden, take care of the garden. It's work. And the ancient Judeo-Christian teaching, work existed before the curse because work is good. It can be a healthy part of your self-respect and identity. But it's a part of what theologians call the Imago Dei. It's Latin for the image of God. You were created in God's image. Something different about mankind. We have this little piece of us that reflects who he is. And here's how this works in this context. God works, we work. God creates, we create. We're made for it. We're made for it. And some of you, especially those who love what you do, in a given day, you can just get into that sweet spot of work where things are just clicking and you're creating and you're helping and you're serving or you're doing whatever you do and it clicks and you're right in the flow. Guess what? That's God. That's the way it's supposed to work. Throughout the scriptures, God's people are asked to take their work seriously, and it is especially true of the Proverbs. We're in the middle of a study of this Old Testament book. The Proverbs are a collection of sayings which teach the skill of living, also known as wisdom. And if you've read much of the book, and many of you have been reading it with us this summer, you've probably noticed that its writers reserve some of their most sarcastic and acerbic comments for those who don't take work seriously. Their favorite title for that individual is translated into English as the word sluggard. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. To Solomon and the sages who wrote the Proverbs and collected them, the sluggard is the epitome of foolishness. Here, he's instructed to look to the common ant to learn life's lessons. Verse 7, it has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. The ant doesn't need someone following it around, poking it, prodding it to work hard and plan for the future. The ant is self-motivated. So the writer asks, verse 9, how long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? And what's interesting about the sluggard is the sluggard doesn't refuse to work. I mean, it's just, she'll do it later. She'll get to it after a little rest, a little shut eye. The warning comes in verse 10, a little sleep, a little slumber. Little folding of the hands to rest, verse 11, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Each week as we've looked at the Proverbs, I've reminded you to consider how they function within the Bible. We remember, Proverbs are compact morsels of truth. They do not intend to say everything that needs to be said about a subject. They don't worry themselves about qualifying every point and proving themselves. So when we come to a text like this, we've got to remember, of course, there's nothing wrong with rest. And of course, sleeping in tomorrow will not automatically make you a beggar. Now, the Proverbs are designed to be memorable, portable, and provocative, especially when it comes to the sluggard. The writers of Proverbs will use wit and exaggeration to stir him or her from lethargy to action. And that's what's going on here in the Proverbs. They try to contrast the wise and the fool. Well, the wise person throughout the book of Proverbs is not just someone who works. The wise person is not just someone who has a job or does chores or checks things off a list. The wise person is one who does his or her work, all of that work, with diligence and with intentionality. Chapter 10, verse 4. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in a summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Now, is it true that all wealthy people are hard workers? Probably not. Some of the rich inherit their wealth without lifting a finger. Neither should we make the assumption that all poor people are lazy. In fact, that's a claim never made by the Proverbs. If you see someone in poverty, it may be due to laziness. It may be due to poor spending habits. Or it may be for a million other reasons that are not the fault of the impoverished person. So we can't take a proverb and use it to make snap judgments of people around us. What's the purpose? The purpose of the proverb is to spur ourselves to action, because the consequences of laziness are immense. Now, do any of you love sleep? Anybody here love sleep? You know what I'm talking about? And you know, you wake up in the morning and you don't, your bed is so powerful. Your bed has the power to eat you. You have a hungry bed, and you know, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. Right? Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 13. Do not love sleep, or you will grow poor. Stay awake, and you will have food to spare. Wow! That's depressing. But it isn't a proverb commanding sleep deprivation. It's simply a warning against indolence. Take this proverb, keep it in mind around the third or fourth time you hit the snooze button tomorrow morning. That's what it's designed for. Chapter 12, verse 24. Diligent hands will rule, but laziness ends in slave labor. The NLT translates this. The New Living Translation says, work hard and become a leader. Be lazy and become a slave. You can't lead an organization from a hammock. Chapter 14, verse 23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Well, what does this mean? Think of our more familiar English axioms. Talk is cheap. Or maybe the more contemporary, show me the money. Talk, 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 talk. Come on. Proverbs 28, verse 19. He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. You know, anybody with an imagination can dream. Anybody can make plans. We say, someday I'll get the report done. Someday I'll finish the yard work. Someday I'll get my life right with God. Someday. And we say someday as if that day will just come along in the natural course of life. You know what? That's called chasing fantasies. And there is something to taking initiative, taking ownership, and owning your life, owning your responsibilities. That is the point of these Proverbs. Now, not only do the Proverbs speak of the consequences of this behavior in everyday life, but they want us to see how others will respond to us when they see it within us. When wise people see laziness, here are the responses. Proverbs 10 and verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. Now, this sounds really strange to us in our culture, so let me flesh this out. If you enter a room filled with smoke, you run from it. If you take a swig of vinegar on a hot summer day, you spew it from your mouth, you want nothing to do with it. And so with the lazy person. I'm reminded of Jim Collins' words in his book, Good to Great. And he says that great organizations expunge laziness like a virus. Here's why. Proverbs 18 and verse 9. He who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. Whew. Remember that proverb. Next time you consider phoning in a day's work. Remember that proverb. Next time you turn in a half-hearted effort with a lackadaisical attitude. Look, This is serious business in the scriptures. I'm just scratching the surface on the texts. And this is why I think that Christian workers should be the hardest workers in every organization, in every office, in every factory, on every project, on every team. Now, I didn't say that you guys should be the most talented in your organization. Now, the truth is, you may not have control over God-given gifts and opportunities. But you know what you do have control over? Personal work ethic. That is in your hands. I don't mean that we should all become workaholics, but I think that God's people are intended to reflect who He is by how we live, and a diligent God is revealed by diligent people. You and I should be the hardest workers in whatever environment we find ourselves. We just should be, because it's right. Yeah, I use that word. It's right when you come to the Proverbs. It's no surprise, after all this language, the sages actually considered laziness a moral deficiency. I'm talking about sin. Proverbs 15 and verse 19. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. We've seen that Proverbs tend to use parallelism to compare and contrast and note the parallelism. We expect that the sluggard in the first line would be contrasted with, say, a hard worker. So the sluggard is this, but the hard worker is this. No. Instead, we find the upright. Well, what's the contrast then? The sages are telling us that the lazy person is sinful. That means that when you drop the ball, when you're not pulling your own weight, when you're mooching off the hard work of others, you're sinning. And it's because you're failing community. God created us to be interdependent. Not that we're to be unhealthily dependent upon one another, but we are to be interdependent. If you are not using your God-given gifts and opportunities to contribute, you're letting us down. Now, some of you can hear this message, and you need to apply this with wisdom, because the circumstances of your life may put you in very difficult situations with work. Some of you struggle with clinical depression, and one aspect of that illness is feeling stuck. You wake up in the morning, you have this unexplainable lethargy that prevents you from even getting out of bed. These proverbs are not intended to heap guilt on you. You have a problem. You don't need to walk around with guilt because of that laziness. But for you, you would apply the proverbs with wisdom by allowing their challenges to challenge you to get help, so you can fix the first problem and then deal with the second problem later. You see? We must have wisdom when we apply the proverbs. But hey, here's the truth. There are some of us, we're without excuse. We're just sluggards. And the writers of the Proverbs call it as it is. It's just self-centeredness. You do your part. He does his part. She does her part. That's the way the world is supposed to work. And that's why laziness is such a big deal to the writers of Scripture. It's not the way it's supposed to be, especially among God's people. I remember in college, one day, my Hebrew professor gave us a translational assignment to be completed in class. And I think it was a particularly difficult one that was going to require a great deal of thought. And as we're all digging through the text and trying to figure this out, we hear our professor from the back of the room. He's humming a familiar tune. It was the theme song to the Smurfs. As we turn around to see if he needs medical attention, he says to us, "You guys are like the Smurfs." That's how he talked. Really?
You guys are like the Smurfs.
He says,
you ever noticed those little blue guys? They're always doing something. Building, baking. They're always doing something. They're always singing. Like every day's their birthday. That's just like you. You're working hard and having fun.
For my years of Hebrew study, this was during a very difficult season. We'd hear him.
Working hard and having fun. Let's go.
And that's the point of the Proverbs. To create a community of wise people, not unlike the Smurfs, who work hard with a smile on their face. Because work is good. Work is good. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. And some of you are sitting out there and you're like, yeah, absolutely. You could see it. You could see it. And you know how fulfilling work can be. Well, that is by design. It absolutely is. Now, perhaps you say, I do have a strong work ethic. Perhaps you have proven that you will invest your energy and your intensity into your work, into your chores, into your everyday responsibilities. And by most accounts, you are not a sluggard. Well done. However, I wonder if you struggle with what Bill Hybels calls selective sluggardliness. Now, you can diagnose this disease by looking for compartments of life where sloth rules. Seemingly harmless pockets of laziness where we continue to let idleness reign. This is the dad who shines at the office and conquers on the golf course but neglects his wife and children. He's a hard worker, except. This is the brilliant student who excels at academics but pays no attention to relationships. This is the woman who balances career and kids and chores but gives little attention to her relationship with God. It's selective sluggardliness. And if you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit at your heart now, take heed. If you feel stuck in any area, take heed. Remember the Proverbs. Go to the ant. Let them speak to you. Let them, as we read last week, help you play the movie. Go to the ant, you lazy sluggard. Proverbs 20 and verse 4. A warning, a sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. Well, this is what is he thinking? What's a sluggard thinking? It's absurd, isn't it? Or is it? For instance, if you neglect your marriage in favor of your career, don't expect your marriage to be healthy when you come home at night. It's illogical. If your spirituality takes a backseat to your pursuit of pleasure or profit, don't expect your relationship with God to pull you through when life comes undone. I mean, how could it? You haven't invested anything into it. If you're still unsure, if you're struggling with sluggardliness, you can measure life against these words of the Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 12, verse 27. The lazy man does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possession. They want us to picture an individual who gathers his weapons, goes into the woods, finds a deer, shoots a deer, fillets a deer, forgive the graphicness, drags the deer back home, too lazy to roast it. The slugger can't seem to finish what he started. Sound familiar? The sluggard usually stops halfway through, but the wise cherish what they've been given. Proverbs 26, verse 13. There's a list of four powerful proverbs right back to back. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. What does this text mean? This. The lazy make creative excuses for their laziness. They will justify their sloth with vivid images. Verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Hey, the sluggard's does his best work when he's sleeping, so why bother to get out of bed? Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. This is the height of comic absurdity. He plunges his hand into the bowl, but he's too tired to drag it back to his mouth. And then most frightening, Proverbs 26, verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. The sluggard can't even see his own laziness. He wallows in it, looks around at everyone else, and look how uptight everyone else is. Uh-oh. The Proverbs make it clear. Sure, pleasure's fine, rest is wonderful. We can look at those subjects, other messages, other days. But the Proverbs make clear, work is good. And this is good news to most of you. This is good news. Now, most of us, as adults, will spend just as many waking hours working as we will doing anything else. Really, think about that. Do the math. Well, then it makes sense that people who thrive in life are people who thrive in work. They see that work is good and they work accordingly. In his book, Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella, professor of sociology at University of California, identified three ways that people view their work, three approaches to vocation. The first one is people who see their work as just a job. These are people who work to pay their bills. These are people who work so they can go have fun on the weekends. Secondly, there are others who view their work as a career. Now, these are people who labor diligently with the purpose of making themselves better and their circumstances better. It's about them. Still others see their work as a calling. They find greater meaning in their vocation. They see not just how it benefits themselves, but how it brings blessing to others. Out of the three, which of the three individuals do you think is statistically the happier person in sociological studies? I have a friend who sells homes. She sees it as her mission to find the right home for a family. A home where she knows the family will create memories, they will develop intimacy, they will foster friendships, they will share life together. It is her calling to be a real estate agent. And she loves what she does. I have a friend who's a musician. It's his passion to make music that speaks to people's joy and to their pain. He doesn't make much money, but he loves what he does. It's his calling to be creative. I know a stay-at-home mom. She is highly educated. She has an incredible career. And sometimes, it's different for every family. It's not the right decision for everyone. But sometimes a mom or a dad will make the choice to put their career on hold and stay home and pour their lives into their kids. And some days, that's messy. And some days, a mom or dad will crave even a brief conversation with an adult. It can be grueling. But for this mom, it's a calling. It's a calling. She's pouring her life into those kids. It's a calling. I have a friend who is a mechanic. He loves to serve people in a way that they could never serve themselves. People like me are utterly dependent upon people like him. And thank God for people like him. He loves to diagnose and solve problems, and he considers it a privilege to use his skills and expertise to help another person, even a stranger. And when he does, he's doing God's work. He knows it. He's fulfilling a calling. I have a friend who I went to high school with. The guy is absolutely brilliant. Brilliant. And we parted ways and went off and got degrees, and he ended up getting an MBA from Stanford, and he was not long after that hired on with a massive company that is you would be well acquainted with if I told you who it was. And he climbed the ladder and he did amazing work all the way through his 20s and now into his 30s. And he's halfway in the middle of his 30s and he realizes, this isn't what I'm supposed to do. And so because he feels this sense of calling, he's abandoned everything and gone to med school because he just is insane. And he's going to invest years of his life this late in life into an absolute turnabout in his career. And you know what? It's worth it because he's called to do it and he feels like it's right and he feels like that's what he's supposed to do. And I commend him for it. It's a calling. You see how different these people view things? I know this young lady who, she's a server at a restaurant, and she's absolutely miserable. She doesn't like her job. She hates her job. She doesn't get along with her employer. She's trying to get by on as little as she can get by with. She takes little mini breaks. Nobody knows about it. I watch her do this. I mean, she just really, as the expression goes, she phones in this job. But she has this colleague who has the same job, this other young lady that works alongside her, and she is the exact opposite. She walks around with this enormous smile on her face all the time. She sees it as a privilege and a pleasure to serve other people, to brighten their day with her quick words, with her great service, and her huge smile. And I'm telling you, she is the breath of life. And when you meet her, you just want to hang out with her because she's so wonderful. Now, which of the two of them do you think enjoys their job better? Well, out of those two friends, there's one of them that sees it as a calling, not just a job. How do you view your work? I like the way Tim Keller talks about work. He exposes two false views of work. We've talked about one of them. It's this idea that work is a curse, so you could say it this way. Leisure is the meaning of life. Having fun. Not working, but just having fun. Not on the one hand. The other one is that work is the meaning of life. And we could sum up these philosophies simply. We work to live, or we live to work. And many of us bounce between one of these two. They're both wrong. Both philosophies are false. We already examined the first one, that first attitude that says that work is a curse. It's not. It's good. And when you work, you have an opportunity to reflect the image of God that is in you. Good. But the second attitude is no better. If you live to work, it means you work. It means that work is your master. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Look, if your work is only about earning money so that you can spend it on pleasure, you are serving a ruthless taskmaster. Yes, work is good, but it's not God. And work has to be kept in balance. If you live to please your boss, then I challenge you, dig deep into your soul to find healing and find a new master. Or perhaps for you, money may not be your master. You could take it or leave it. Your employer may not be your master. Your organization may not be your master. But is success your master? Is winning your master? Remember, work is good, but it's not God. And that's why we have to keep all of these things in balance. Now, I want to take you to one more verse, and this is a verse that's not in the Proverbs. It's in Colossians chapter 3. And I'll tell you, this is one of my favorite verses. And it has been for the majority of my life. It was actually the first verse that I can remember committing to memory. Besides the more obvious John 3:16, Jesus wept passages. I was probably about 8 or 9 years old when a Sunday school teacher brought this to my attention and she encouraged me to memorize it. And I did. And it's been close to my heart all these decades later. And I'll tell you, this text, if applied to your life today, will radically change the way you work tomorrow. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul begins, whatever you do, whatever you do, whether that's pushing buttons, flipping burgers, or curing cancer, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. And Harry touches on the theme of the Proverbs. Do your work with diligence. Pour yourself into whatever you do. Some of you say, oh, whoa, whoa. You have no idea how hard that would be for me. You could drag me with you to work tomorrow to introduce me to your very unlovely boss. Some of you work for difficult people, and that makes it very difficult to work hard. I mean, why would you want to pour yourself into this job and help him? Well, I'll tell you, this is a command that you can follow even if your boss is a jerk. Because you're not actually working for that master, you're working for another. Okay, tomorrow morning, you head into the office. Who's the boss? Who's your direct report? Seriously, who's the boss? Partial credit if you said Tony Danza. Full marks go to those who said God. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And then you realize, oh, all along, I had the reporting structure off. I didn't realize to whom I actually reported. All along. Consider the good that you've done at work when no one noticed. Maybe you caught a colleague's mistake and they didn't know it. You fixed it. Maybe you pitched in on a project that wasn't yours and you didn't get any of the credit for it. No one saw. You ever done something good at work or at home without anyone seeing? Have you ever done that? No, you haven't. No, you never done it. Jesus said three times in the Sermon on the Mount, he who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He sees it all. He sees it all. Paul reminds us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And look at this. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. See, Paul adds a new element of meaning to your vocation. No matter what you do for work, as long as you're not sinning in your work, whatever that may be. By the way, if you're a heroin dealer, it's time for an occupational change. Okay? Really? No, but whatever you do, as long as it's reasonable, as long as it's not sinful, guess who you work for? And Paul pours into it new meaning. No matter what you do for work, no matter where you serve, and even if it's not work, even when it's volunteering your hours, whether it's at VBS or in your community, no matter what your hand finds to do, do you realize it can be an act of worship? We often shrink the concept of worship down to something that we do when we come in once a week and we sing together. And Susanna and the band up here, and I'm worshiping, right? Maybe. But worship could be spending a couple hours filling out reports tomorrow afternoon. Could be. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Whatever you do. And I love it because in this verse, Paul tears down the wall that stands between the sacred and the secular. And he reminds us that what you do tomorrow is no less sacred than what I just did today. That is pretty cool. It's because work is good. Let's pray. Father, some of us have become slack. Some of us have become sluggards in the way that we do what we're supposed to do. And I pray that this message and I pray that these proverbs will put the fire under us to challenge us to live differently. I pray that my friends here in this room will be the best workers they can be this week. No, we don't all have the talent that you've given some other folks for whatever reason. But I pray we're the hardest workers. I pray we take our jobs seriously. And work with a smile this week. Even when it's hard, even when it's grueling, even when everyone else is griping and complaining. Oh, may it be different for us. I pray for my friends who are hard workers, but they struggle with selective sluggardliness. I pray that you'd help us keep the words of the sages right in front of us in those particular areas of our lives, those compartments, those pockets. May we remember, go to the end, yes, lazy sluggard. May help us play the movie, get on track, get where we need to go to do what we need to do. I pray for all of us, whatever our hand finds to do, working at home, working at the office, studying on campus, whatever it is, I pray we do it with all of our hearts, with everything in us. May we pour ourselves into it, not for ourselves, but for you and for your glory, keeping in mind that what we do is a calling. May the very act of clocking in, doing stuff, checking things off the list, filling out reports, may it be an act of worship. Turn our office into a temple. And may what we do be pleasing in your sight. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Thanks for coming today. If you would like to receive prayer from someone within our church, we have some friends who'd love to pray for you. They'll be up here at the close of the service, and I invite you to come and join us here after the service is finished, because we'd love to loan you some of our faith as you journey through life. For all of you, I leave you with this blessing. May you serve the Lord as lawyers. May you serve the Lord as builders. May you serve the Lord as chefs and servers and assistants, whether well paid or underpaid or never paid. And may you work at those callings with all your heart, since you know who really signs your paycheck. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.